Well, I wonder whether you're familiar with the story of Belle Gibson. She's that very enterprising young woman who's been in the news recently. She's the one who claimed to have cured herself of incurable brain cancer simply through her healthy eating. And initially, Belle's story, wonderful as it sounded, initially it brought great hope to many vulnerable people who themselves were going through the turmoil of cancer, who were looking for the peace of being healed. So in their hope, they bought Belle's smartphone app and they bought her book, The Whole Pantry. But as it turned out, in the end, all they'd really bought was her lies. So as we now know, and as has been in the news recently, Belle's claims to have healed herself were fraudulent. She hadn't healed herself of cancer by her healthy eating because she never had cancer to begin with. And recently she was fined $1.1 million for effectively misleading and deceiving genuine traumatised cancer sufferers. So here were people, very vulnerable people in real turmoil, dealing with their cancer, looking for a lifeline, looking for some peace, and they trusted in someone they thought could deliver that peace to them. But their trust, tragically, was misplaced and it was betrayed and it was misguided because they trusted someone who fundamentally was untrustworthy. They trusted in someone who was incapable of delivering them from their great turmoil to peace. And friends, when we're in deep turmoil, when we long for deliverance from that turmoil into peace, we don't want to be mucked around, do we? We don't want to be mucked around like those people who bought that smartphone app. We don't want to be mucked around. We don't want to be preyed upon. What we really need when we're in deep turmoil of whatever sort, what we really need is something or someone who we can trust to bring us peace out of our turmoil. Well, when we come to John 20, we meet people who are in very real turmoil. For them, in their turmoil of grief, their hearts and their minds know no peace. These are people who are looking for someone that they can trust in, someone who's ready and willing and able to bring them peace out of their turmoil. And as we'll see, for them, unlike the people who trusted in Belle Gibson, in this passage we'll see that there is someone in whom they can trust, someone who can deliver them from their turmoil into peace. We're going to see that peace out of turmoil is certainly possible, but it's only possible when you can trust the peace giver. Well, the first character we meet in this passage is Mary Magdalene. And of course, she's a follower of Jesus. And she's certainly a lady in great turmoil. She's no doubt a very traumatized lady. Because in chapter 19, we read that she was one of those who stood at the foot of Jesus' cross while he was dying, while he was being executed. She was there when he drew his last excruciating breath. And she's grieving deeply. We read of her bitter weeping in verse 11. But here she is in verse 1 on the Sunday morning going to Jesus' tomb while it's still dark. But she notices that the stone which should have been over the entrance to the tomb is gone, and this alarms her. It probably spooks her as well. And so she bolts straight back to Jerusalem to tell Simon Peter and the beloved disciple John. She says to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." You see, Mary assumes that the body's been stolen, possibly by the religious leaders or by the Roman authorities or by some other grave robbers. She's in turmoil, she's grieving, and she passes on the news to Peter and John. But Peter and John are also people who are in turmoil. They also were two of Jesus' very closest disciples. In fact, John, we're told in chapter 19, had also been at the foot of the cross, and he'd also witnessed Jesus' gruesome death. But Peter, in a sense, was even in a worse position. Peter was the one who actually denied Jesus in chapter 18. Peter was the one who, in a sense, in a human sense, was the one who led, or at least in part, led to Jesus' horrible death. So Peter himself is a man with a very guilty conscience. He's a man in very great turmoil. And so no doubt Peter and John, these traumatized men, these men in great turmoil, are traumatized even more by the idea that Jesus' body has apparently been stolen. So they sprint to the tomb in verse 4. And when they reach the tomb, they go in and they see the discarded grave cloths, but they see no Jesus. Something extraordinary has obviously happened here. The heavy stone's been rolled away, the tomb's wide open, but there's no body. But here it's apparent to John, and most likely to Peter, here it's apparent that John and Peter come to a different conclusion than Mary did. You see, Mary thought that Jesus' body had been stolen, but it's different for John. John's more reflective. Upon seeing the dead man's grave clothes, but seeing no dead man, we're told in verse 8 that John believed. That is, he believes that Jesus has not, he believes that Jesus has been raised from the dead. We're told that up until now, verse 9, that John and Peter hadn't understood from the Jewish scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. Despite the fact that Jesus had repeatedly told them this, Jesus had repeatedly said that it is written that the Christ should suffer and die and be raised. But up until this time, John and Peter hadn't got this. Yet now, seeing the empty tomb, it's like a penny drops, and seeing the abandoned grave clothes, these disciples now believe the truth that Jesus is indeed raised. They believe that Jesus is alive again, that the man who was very certainly dead is now surely alive. And so these men, these traumatized men, at least now have some peace out of their turmoil. But Mary still has no peace. At this point, she seems not to have believed that Jesus has been raised from the dead, even though John and Peter apparently have. After Peter and John go, Mary's still in turmoil in verse 11. She's still weeping bitterly outside the tomb. She's completely traumatized and grief-stricken. Her grief has been compounded. Not only has her Lord been executed, but she now can't even pay her respects at his tomb since Jesus has vanished. But when Mary stoops and looks into the tomb, verse 11, she sees the two angels and they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And out of her profound anguish and grief and turmoil, she answers these heavenly messengers. She says, verse 13, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So here, this is very, very personal for Mary. Earlier on in the passage, she spoke about the Lord, but here she speaks about my Lord. And it's no longer that we don't know where they've laid him, but she says, "I don't know where they've laid him. I've come to actually be at his tomb. I've come to sort of, in a sense, pay my respects, but I don't know where they've laid him." This is very, very personal for Mary. She's beside herself here in great emotional turmoil. But then in verse 14, the distressed, weeping Mary turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. But she doesn't yet recognize him. She simply assumes he's the gardener going about his early morning duties. Now, we're not told why Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. Maybe her vision was blurred, as it can be, from tears. But in any case, the unrecognized Jesus in verse 15 asks her the very same question that the angels had asked. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He asks, "Whom are you seeking?" But Mary's answer itself is also a question. She says to the supposed gardener, she asks him if he's the one who's taken Jesus away, that he might show her where he's laid Jesus. But then Mary's attention is grabbed by that single word, isn't it? By that, by the use of her name, when the unrecognized Jesus utters the word Mary. He calls her name. And now Mary recognizes her master's voice. And so she spins back to Jesus and she looks him straight in the face and she says in relief and in gratitude and perhaps hardly believing her eyes, she says, "Rabboni, teacher." She believes. What joy, what peace. Her dear Lord, the one she loved, whom she'd watched die, is dead no more. He's gloriously alive, never to die again. So this is a magnificent moment for Mary, an astounding moment. She's magnificently met by the risen Jesus, and she believes. She believes that the once dead Jesus is once again truly alive because she can see him and she can talk to him and she can even touch him. You see, apparently in her joy, she's clinging on to him. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not cling to me," or more literally, he's saying, "Stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So here, Mary is a lady whose turmoil has turned to joy. A lady who's been in turmoil is now experiencing peace because she now knows that Jesus is alive. And so she's sent to share that joyful news with others in turmoil. So with her heart bursting with joy, with her heart racing, she returns to the disciples in verse 18 and she tells them, she expresses to them her great joy. She says, "I've seen the Lord, I've seen the risen living Jesus." Well, on the same evening of the same day, the same risen Jesus appears to those very disciples. And these disciples are also very clearly in turmoil because they're cowering away behind locked doors out of fear for the religious authorities. But amongst these fearful disciples, Jesus comes. Despite the room being locked, he comes, he appears, he's with them, and he simply says to them, "Peace be with you," in verse 19. So the one who'd been very dead now proves to them that he's very alive. He shows them the wounds in his hands and his side, and he says again in verse 21, "Peace be with you." And here Jesus is not just saying peace as in don't be troubled anymore by your grief and turmoil. No, the resurrected Jesus, who's shown them the scars of his crucifixion, he now, in a sense, pronounces upon these disciples the peace that results from that crucifixion, the peace that results from his resurrection, the peace of the assurance of forgiveness of sins, the peace of having been purchased by Jesus' sacrificial death. So not only can these disciples have peace of mind out of their turmoil because the Lord is no longer dead, they can have peace of soul and peace in their souls because the fact that Jesus has conquered death means he's achieved what he came to do. In his death, he's successfully done what he was sent for. He's successfully paid for sin. He's paid for their sin, and his resurrection is proof of that. So these gathered disciples can have the peace out of turmoil, the peace of forgiven sin. But you'll notice there that this peace that Jesus is pronouncing, it's clearly not just for this group of disciples. It's not for them just to keep in house. No, it's clearly for others as well. In fact, news of this peace that Jesus brings needs to spread. Jesus is clear on that. News of forgiveness of sins through Jesus must spread. And so Jesus says in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That is, here Jesus is not just ministering to these guys. Here Jesus is actually commissioning these disciples to take his message of peace due to forgiven sins, to take that message beyond the walls of that locked room, to take it out into the world, a world that's full of turmoil. In fact, just before he does ascend back to heaven in Matthew 28 and Acts 1, it's there that Jesus explicitly commissions and commands his disciples to do just that, to take the gospel to the whole world. And of course, at Pentecost in Acts 2, the ascended Jesus dramatically sends his Spirit upon his church to empower his disciples for that very mission, to take the gospel of peace to all nations. So here in verse 22, when Jesus breathes on his apostles, on his disciples, and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," here we're seeing a foretaste or an anticipation of the empowerment by the Spirit that would come upon them at Pentecost. He says in verse 22, Jesus breathed on them and said to him, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So here Jesus is commanding his disciples to go and declare the gospel with its condition that hearers who repent and trust in Jesus, and only those who repent and trust, will indeed be forgiven by God. Those who are in deep turmoil of needing their sins forgiven can be delivered from that turmoil into deep, deep peace if they'll only repent and believe in the risen Jesus, the only one who can bring that peace. So here in this meeting with his disciples in that locked room, the once dead but now alive Jesus brings peace to his disciples, the assurance of forgiveness of sins, and in the same meeting he commissions and sends them to proclaim that peace to others, the eternal peace of salvation that comes through repenting of our sin and trusting in Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. And then from verse 24, we see that they actually proclaim this very message to the first person. So the first person they proclaim this message of peace to is to one of their own. They proclaim it to Thomas, who'd been absent when Jesus appeared. They say to him, verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas, like a lot of people, refuses to believe. Thomas is very sceptical. He says in verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." At least he's honest. And so graciously, the risen Jesus appears again in that same locked room. He appears again to the whole group, including to Thomas. He appears again to them. And again he brings peace. He says in verse 26, "Peace be with you, even with you, Thomas. Peace be with you." Jesus wants to deliver Thomas also from his fearful turmoil into the deep peace of believing the truth of the resurrection. And so confronted now face to face with the living and breathing Jesus, Thomas, of course, has no need to physically touch Jesus. Though he's a late starter, he's a late comer, now he does believe, and he confesses that really profound faith in the risen Jesus in verse 28. He professes, "My Lord and my God." The true and living God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, is now alive. So this is the gospel message, that the Lord Jesus Christ died once for our sins, was buried for 3 days, and then according to the scriptures, as prophesied, he rose again, and he gives peace of forgiven sins to all who call on him. So the question, therefore, for you and I on this Easter Sunday is, where does all of that leave you and I? Where does that leave you? Because I don't know, but some of you, there may be some amongst us today who are here as a skeptic, like Thomas was. Thomas was clearly a skeptic. Thomas was a skeptic before Jesus confronted him. And so you might be sitting there thinking, how on earth could Jesus be raised from the dead? You might even think that the resurrection is foolishness, that it's a fairy tale, and that Christians are pitiful fools for believing it. Now, if you are there thinking just that, I'd like to urge you to think again. You see, the New Testament documents, which tell us of the resurrection of Jesus are very, very reliable historically. They're far more numerous and they're far, far earlier than any of the documents which prove the existence both of Julius Caesar and of the Buddha, for example. And no one seriously doubts that Caesar or the Buddha existed. And yet the documents that tell us about Jesus' death and resurrection are much older, much more numerous, and much more reliable. So you can trust these documents. But also the non-Christian, non-biblical, even anti-Christian documents from the day, of which we have some, they show us that Jesus truly did live and he truly did die. But those documents, which were no friend of the Christian, they show that his earliest and closest followers believed adamantly that Jesus rose again. Those non-Christian documents of the time show that his disciples preached the risen Jesus as exclusive Lord. They preached the risen Jesus even when coercive state law, Roman law, maintained that only Caesar was Lord. They preached Jesus as Lord, even though it was treason to do so. And because of that, most of Jesus' apostles were in fact killed because they preached the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the Christian gospel, which was centered on Jesus' resurrection, it just spread like wildfire, as we've read previously in the book of Acts. And it spread subsequent to the apostles as well. So if you are here as a skeptic, and I don't know whether that's the case, but if you are here, you can't just disregard Jesus. You can't just disregard this story as some sort of myth or some sort of fairy tale. You should investigate it for yourself, because it's a reliable story, and the Christian faith stands upon it. So I'd urge you not to, if you're sitting there thinking, no, I don't believe this, I'd urge you not to. I'd urge you to think about it. I'd urge you to turn to Jesus out of your turmoil. I'd urge you to believe in him and his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you might know his eternal peace. But on the other hand, you may be sitting there, I assume that many of you are, you're sitting there as fully convinced Christian believers already. That is, you're already born again by the Spirit of God. These things about the Lord Jesus have been revealed to you by the Spirit as you've looked into his word. You've already turned from the turmoil of your own sin. You've found peace with God simply by trusting in Jesus. You are at peace with God. You're living the normal Christian life, the normal Christian life of daily repentance and faith. And Jesus actually spoke about you when he said to Thomas in verse 29, he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen Jesus and yet have believed." And that's you. You are blessed. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be delivered by grace through the gospel from the turmoil of the consequences of our sin, from that turmoil to the peace of knowing eternal life through Jesus. It is a great blessing. It's a great privilege. But if that's you and if that's me, then we need to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that because we live in a consumer society, we need to be careful of not falling into the trap of thinking that our own personal blessedness is all that really counts, that our own personal peace with God through Jesus is all that's crucially important. We need to be careful of not thinking like that. That's the way consumers think. Because what's also crucially important is that God's great gospel plan of peace through Jesus is a plan for the whole world. You see, God wants to deliver, even in our age, which seems to be hardening more and more against the gospel, God still wants to deliver countless more people out of the deep turmoil of their sin into the peace of eternal life through faith in Jesus. The risen Jesus, who pronounces peace to all who trust in him, also says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So, brothers and sisters, as born-again believers and as a church, we're in no sense called to our own comfort. We're in no sense called to rest on our laurels. We're called in no sense simply to be satisfied that our own sins are forgiven. How could we be? Because you don't need me to tell you that we live in a world which is saturated in turmoil. We live in a town and a society which is saturated in turmoil. And I don't mean just internationally and politically and socially, but I mean personal turmoil. Ask any psychiatrist. There's turmoil in human hearts everywhere, hearts which are separated from the true and living God. We know that, you know that, and I know that. But we all also know the solution. We know that peace out of deep soul turmoil is certainly possible, but only if you trust the peace giver. And you and I know that the only true peace giver is the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, this Easter morning, since we know all this, then we are those who are called to humbly proclaim the living Lord Jesus as the peace giver, the one about whom the Apostle John wrote in verse 31. John wrote, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And that's what we want, isn't it? That's what we want for our friends and our neighbours, for our family, for our workmates, for those who don't yet know true peace with God. That's what we want. We want them to have life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, peace out of soul turmoil is certainly possible. It's possible for any of our neighbours, but only if they'll trust in Jesus, the peace giver. And so my question for you and my question for me is, what will you do and what can you do to help them to see and to believe in the Lord Jesus, this peace giver? May God give us grace, all of us, and love all of us, that we might be those who speak the message of peace and grace to our neighbours who need to hear. Let's pray about these things now.